Morning, our scripture reading will be taken from Proverbs chapter number 24 and verses 11 and 12. The word of God says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?"
Good morning.
It's January 22nd.
Today, that, to steal a phrase from Franklin Delano Roosevelt, will live in infamy. He was speaking about Pearl Harbor, where 2,402 of our military died on December 7th, 1941. Horrible, horrible tragedy. Inflamed the nation. Directly responsible for us being in World War II. January 22nd, 1973, 39 years ago today, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion in the infamous Roe versus Wade decision. Remember that number, 2,402. Since 1973, approximately 50 million babies have been killed. 50 million. I was trying to figure out how I could illustrate that number so that we could even begin to get our minds around it. There's 11.3 million approximate people living in the state of Ohio. So if you took everybody living in the state of Ohio times four, and that's about how many babies have been killed. It's just astounding. Astounding. I was so thrilled to see the picture of June, Andy and Karen's baby. That's a beautiful introduction to this lesson. It lets us to know what we're talking about. We're not talking about some abstract thing. We're talking about babies. Little babies. I don't know if the fact that Jessica's pregnant kind of makes this more poignant to me this year than some other years. But, you know, when I hear the arguments that are made, the statements that are made concerning abortion, and particularly the ones by some of our brethren that say, well, it's legal. Well, yeah. Does that mean it's moral? No. It absolutely does not. We need to remember what's legal isn't necessarily moral in the sight of God. Morality is not determined by popular opinion. Certainly, morality is not determined by judicial decisions, by our legal system. Morality is determined by what God says. What the Bible says. So I want today to look at some of what the Bible has to say concerning abortion. Some argue the New Testament does not speak directly about abortion. There's no passage you can go to that says, "Thou shalt not abort." Therefore, the argument goes, we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. It's a, quote, quote, difficult moral choice. And we ought not to push our opinions on other people. Some preachers I know won't even preach on it. You see, it's controversial. It's divisive. It divides people, and we shouldn't do that. Folks, I believe the Bible gives us absolute moral standards that apply in every culture and in every age. And we need to obey them. If for no other reason than the fact that God's will is going to judge us on the judgment day. Ignorance is no excuse. Andy just read a passage that makes it very, very plain. We can't say, oh, I didn't know. The Bible tells us we're going to be judged by what God's Word has to say. And we're going to have to give an answer for what God has to say. I mean, our conscience needs to be informed by Scripture, not popular opinion, but God's Word. I'm sad to say, but there are professing Christians who've been influenced by the popular pro-abortion rhetoric that we see about us all the time. Saw a bumper sticker just recently that said, pro-family, pro-child, pro-choice. And you think, what choice are they talking about? The choice to kill your baby. That slogan, that bumper sticker, was as ludicrous as anything could possibly be. Possibly be. I mean, that's like saying, I'm pro-women, I'm pro-rape. Does that make any sense at all? No! It's just pure nonsense. Another bumper sticker reads, against abortion, don't have one. Now that implies that it's a choice. You can have one or not. It's not a choice. It's just not. Another one says, keep your laws off my body. It's implying that we can't legislate morality. But folks, we have laws against rape and against incense, against child abuse, theft, murder, and on and on and on the list goes. These are moral issues. Moral issues. All of them stem directly from the Bible. One of the main purposes for law is to protect innocent and the weak. Laws about abortion relate directly to these matters. Before we look at what the Bible has to say, I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about what abortion is and what the Supreme Court decision is all about. Abortion, by definition, is the extraction or the expulsion of an immature human being, human fetus, from the mother's womb to the intent to end that life. That's what we're talking about. Fetus, by the way, is a good medical term. And we ought not to run away from it. A fetus is a developing human being. That's the definition. Now, the abortionists call it a product of conception. Isn't that a neat term? Sometimes called it a tissue. Call it a part of the mother's body. Have you ever noticed they never, ever talk about pro-life? It's always anti-abortion. It's always in the negative. Where did we get an inherent right to kill our babies? Where did it come from? Of course, the abortion advocates argue that that fetus is not a human. But science disagrees with them. science tells us that at the moment of conception, there's a new life that was not there before that moment of conception. And that new life has a chromosome structure with 46 chromosomes different from the mother's, different from the father's, its own unique being. Genetically, that baby is different than the mother. By 21 days. 21 days, the first heartbeats have begun. Before the woman even knows she's pregnant. At 45 days, brain waves can be detected. By the ninth week, the thyroid and the adrenal glands are functioning. By the 12th week, the baby has fingernails, sucks his thumb, moves away from pain, and even has its own unique fingerprints. The only things that are developing is that baby, and it needs time and nutrition, and that's it. Now, what Roe versus Wade all about? By a vote of 7-2, and I really believe God will judge those 7 Supreme Court justices that made that decision. The Supreme Court decided that a child in the womb, until it's viable, that's their word, that means it's able to sustain life outside the womb. Until then, the court said the state has the right to allow the woman to take that baby's life at any time. Well, no, to be honest, they said up until the viability, which they said is 6 or 7 months. So the last couple of months, the state can protect, except for the mother's health, which they defined for us. Very nice of them. That's her physical health, her emotional health, her psychological health, taking into consideration her age, her marital status, and the infant's prospect for a stressful life. It can happen at any moment right up until birth, according to that decision. One of the former Surgeon Generals, C. Everett Koop, says the most prominent reason for abortion is convenience. Convenience. Less than 1% is rape and incest. 1%. Ah. One out of every 6 women who has an abortion describes herself as a Christian. I don't understand how. Now, let's talk about what the Bible has to say. We've defined abortion. We've defined Roe versus Wade. Let's talk about what the Bible has to say about it. God is the creator and sustainer of human life. We need to value and protect the life of all innocent humans. You notice I stressed the word innocent. I'm allowing for the authority of the state to exercise capital punishment and to wage war in national defense. I do not believe being pro-life requires us to be against capital punishment or to be a pacifist. I don't have time to get into that today. I will do it at another time. But I want to present five lines of evidence for valuing and protecting the unborn child. The first one is human life is unique. And God created us in His image. In His image. In Genesis 1 and 26, God distinguished human beings from all the rest of the animal creation. He said, "Let us make man in our image, in according to our likeness." That makes us different. He said that man was to rule over all the other creatures of the world. That makes us different. By the way, just as an aside, apparently before the flood, men were vegetarians. And after the flood, God ordained the eating of meat, Genesis 9, 3, and 4. The animal rights movement very erroneously puts animals on the same plane as humans. I want to tell you, folks, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from Hinduism. That's where it came from. Hinduism. Now, some may argue that what I've just said is a matter of faith. My answer to that is it's reasonable faith. It's based upon God's Word. The view that something as complex as a human body could possibly come about because of random choice and chance is an unreasonable faith. Nowhere is there any evidence, any example of any kind of complexity that begins to come close arising from random choice. It just didn't happen. It's not going to. Folks, even the most ardent evolutionist, by his behavior, affirms that human life is distinct and different from animal life. Let me give you an illustration here. Mr. Evolutionist driving down the road. He sees a squirrel laying there writhing around in pain where it had just been hit by a car in front of him. Slams on the brakes, jumps out of the car, whips out his phone, dials 911 and says, "Please send an ambulance. There's a squirrel that's been hit, and if they get here quickly, they might be able to save it." And the squirrel dies before they get there. He sits down along the side of the road and sobs and sobs and sobs that he'll never be able to forget this. Pretty silly story, right? That's just not going to happen. Now, put a baby in that picture who'd crawled out of the yard out into the road and got hit. And it just sickens our stomach. It's truly horrific. We would dial 911 and scream for an ambulance to come to try to save this life. Why? Because we're different than that squirrel. And by their behavior, they know it. Humans are created in God's image. Animals are not. Second line I want to talk about God forbids the shedding of innocent blood. Innocent blood. The Bible clearly commands in Exodus 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Now, I've already maintained the Bible allows us to capital punishment and defense, both of the nation and of our person. So it doesn't condemn all killing. Much more accurate translation of Exodus 20:13 is thou shalt not murder. The Bible uses the phrase innocent blood 20 times. 20 times. If you'd like to turn with me, Psalm 106 and verse 38. Psalm 106 and verse 38. And it's talking there about the Israelites as they offer sacrifices to the idols. Said, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. God says, you can't shed innocent blood. Surely, the blood of the babies who are yet unborn are as innocent as any blood could possibly be. Don't shed innocent blood. Folks, the third one is prenatal human life is truly, fully human. And thus it's precious to God. I'm going to just look at a few passages, and I could spend the rest of the day looking at various passages, but these are just a few. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, we find David, the psalmist, that's the word I was trying to think of, describing how in beautiful poetic language God oversaw, superintended, controlled, whatever term you want to use, his development, his formation in the womb. Psalm 39 and verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, so that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days were fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's providential care governs everything. Everything. We can look at Psalm 48 and verse 8 and find out that he governs the weather. We can look at Psalm 104, 27 through 29. He governs the feeding and the behavior of animals. Surely, if God governs these relatively minor things, he also governs the formation of people in the womb. The Lord told Moses in Exodus 4 and verse 11, 4:11 of Exodus, who has made man's mouth? Who's made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is telling us that even birth defects, which science tells us are freak occurrences, are under God's direct superintendence for His sovereign purpose. One of the most frightening times I've had in my life was sitting in an auditorium down in Charleston, West Virginia, and listening to Peter Singer, who is a professor of bioethics at Princeton. And he argued that a child born with hemophilia, which is a very serious problem, a child born with hemophilia should be allowed, the parents should be allowed to be killed, so that they could replace him with a normal, healthy child, and that that was morally right. This man was talking to a whole room full of doctors. Doctors being taught this. Bioethicists, they're called. That's their specialty. They apply their evolutionary theory, their evolutionary bias, if you will, to human life. James Watson, who's famous for his discovery of the double helix structure of the DNA, very learned man, said, and I quote, "If a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice only a few are given under the present system. The doctor could allow the child to die. If the parents so chose, and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have." Folks, that's evil. Just plain evil. Watson's partner in his discovery of the DNA, Francis Crick is his name, said no newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic development and endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits its right to live. God oversees what happens in the womb. And we have no right to change it. As a matter of fact, God tells us in Exodus, the 21st chapter, in verses 22 through 25, that there is a penalty for destroying life in the womb. And that penalty is the life of the one that did it. Go to Exodus 21, if you will, starting with verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, he will surely be punished according to all the woman's husband imposes upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, if you injure a pregnant woman so that she delivers prematurely and the baby's okay, you have to pay a fine. Now listen to what 23 says. If any harm follows, if the baby dies or is crippled or blinded, here's what happened. You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand by hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If you kill that baby, your life is forfeited. Folks, the Bible plainly, clearly teaches that we're going to have to give an account for what we've done. We cannot view babies as being inconvenient. That's number four. To the point of killing them. And that violates Jesus' view of children. As I mentioned, about 95% of all abortions are for convenience. A young lady gets pregnant by having sex outside of marriage. Neither she nor her boyfriend are ready for marriage and for that responsibility of parenthood. It would be an economic hardship. May interrupt her education. An abortion is a convenient way to dispose of the whole problem. Was watching a movie the other night called Courageous. I recommend the movie, by the way. It's now available for sale in bookstores. One of the characters in the movie admitted that he had gotten the young lady pregnant when they were in college, and as he put it, I told her to take care of it. And she didn't. And now he was dealing with a 4-year-old child that he had totally ignored for 4 years. That problem, as he called it, is one that too many people are facing up with. The problem is Luke 18, 15 through 17. Let's turn there. Luke 18, starting with verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him, Jesus, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." In the disciples' mind, it was inconvenient to bother the master with children. They were an inconvenience. He had greater things to do, more important things to do. And Jesus rebuked them. You know the same word that's used there is the word that's used to describe Jesus in the womb, to describe John, who later becomes John the Baptist, in the womb. You think about that for a moment. You think about it. The passage in Luke 1, 41 and then 44, tell us about the account of Mary as she comes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was in her last trimester. Mary was in her first trimester. John, this baby still in the womb, in the last trimester, acknowledged that was a baby in her womb in the first trimester. In the first 3 months. God shows his great love for us by calling us his children. 1 John 3 in verse number 1. But what about an unwanted child? What about a child whose birth would be an extreme hardship? What about a baby conceived by rape or incest? What about a deformed baby who's going to suffer all his life because of this terrible deformity and is never going to be normal? Wouldn't it be a lesser evil to end that life in the womb than it would be to put the parents and that child through a lifetime of hardship and pain? Number five, to kill babies in the womb in an attempt to avoid suffering is to dodge God's purpose. We don't have that right. We don't have that right. What's Romans 8 and 28 say? Tells us very plainly that God has a purpose for what's going on in this world. And we need to know and understand that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Sometimes, folks, we suffer as a consequence of our own sins. We do things we shouldn't have done. And that can include having a baby outside of marriage. Now, sometimes it may be wise for the unmarried woman to give that baby up to adoption, or as Andy and Karen are the recipients of that beautiful little child. But even that's a painful consequence. When a young lady becomes pregnant, there are no good choices left. The choice of keeping that baby and trying to raise them as a single parent is most difficult. To give the child up for adoption, I can't imagine being able to do that. But I like to think if that would have happened before we were married, that I would have the strength and the power to do that because I think it's best for the child. Every baby deserves to have a mother and a father. Every baby. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph makes that very, very plain. When he describes to his brothers, you meant this for harm, but God meant it for good. And what's he talking about? He was sold into slavery, sent to live in a foreign land. He suffered because of their sins, but he said, God did it for good. God did it for good. Sometimes we don't know the reason. Sometimes we just can't understand why God permits suffering. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, that the suffering that he had was something that he could glory in because when he was weak, he was made strong by God. To abort because having a child would cause emotional or economic distress is always wrong. To argue that it's better to kill a deformed child than to allow him to live, I mean, that's an affront to the millions of handicapped people that are walking around the world today living meaningful and productive lives. Who are we? It's an affront to the families who, through their love and their care, provide for that child. Much more could be said, but my time is more than up. There are other biblical arguments even that could be made. But I want to conclude by suggesting that there are some action that we can take, some things that we can do, if we will. Number one, we can pray about abortion. Fervently pray about abortion, because this is a spiritual battle that we're in. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 12, says we don't fight wars, we fight spiritual battles. Pray for judges to be appointed to our courts, particularly to our Supreme Court, who understand the sanctity of life, who understand the value of life. And pray that the horrors of abortion will become apparent to our self-centered culture so that we'll stop it. We'll stop it. I think we need to pray for pro-life candidates. We're coming up into an election period here. And we need to be praying for pro-life candidates. Now, before you say anything, I'm not a one-issue voter. Okay? I'm not saying if you're pro-life, you'll be a good political leader. But I am saying if you're pro-abortion, you're unacceptable as a leader. Absolutely unacceptable. You are disqualified from public office. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Let's take abortion out of the picture. If a candidate comes up and says, I am for rape. I think every woman ought to be available to be raped at any man's choice. Would he be disqualified from running for public office? Well, I certainly hope so. Why isn't it just as bad to kill babies? Why? I'm for killing babies. That's what they're saying when I'm pro-choice. I'm for a woman's choice. The person who favors abortion is an immoral person and disqualified for public office. And we need to vote that way. Third thing we can do is write our legislators. Hold them to account. Because I know this will be news to all of you, but sometimes legislators, political officials don't tell us the truth in their campaigns. Oh, I'm pro-life, and then go vote pro-choice. Nail them. Send them letters. Call their offices. Write letters to the paper. We need to get this thing out of the darkness and into the light where the truth can shine on it. Fourth thing we can do is support the pro-life cause with our money and our time. There's a lot of things that could be done. As I bring this lesson to a close, I know I'm speaking to those that may be listening to this on the internet. But I want to speak to anybody who's already had an abortion or anybody who has urged somebody else to have an abortion. I pray that you now realize that you have committed a sin in God's sight. But the good news is that God promises us, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is forgiveness. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He drug people from their houses and had them killed and described himself as the chief of sinners. And he found forgiveness. And he found mercy. No matter how great your guilt, if you'll turn from your sin and obey Jesus, forgiveness can be yours. God will pardon all sins. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to repent of the sin that you have in your life. You need to confess His name and then be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in a new life, a different life, a life where your sins are continually cleansed as you continually repent and pray to God. If we can help in any way, please Please, won't you give us that opportunity right now?